Well, as you all are well aware by now, this is the eighth, the last day of Hanukkah, and Hanukkah means dedication. And a lot of people look at this and think, well, that's a Jewish holiday. Well, you're right. But the thing is, it is a time that we just don't celebrate a battle that was fought between the Hellenistic Syrian Empire led by Antiochus against a small group of Jewish priests, Levitical priests. What we celebrate is the victory of light over darkness. Because the Hellenistic mindset and the Jewish, the Torah mindset, the spiritual mindset are opposites to each other. One is darkness and the other is light. And you know, every conflict we have in our lives, I mentioned this last night, and I believe with all my heart, every conflict we have in our lives stems from this. We have problems in our lives when we treat this world as if it's real and the spiritual world as if it's not. That's where it all comes from. And so on Hanukkah, dedication is when we just rededicate our lives to the Lord. You know, there's next week, many people in the world will be celebrating the gift of God's Son to the world. But Hanukkah is a time when we present ourselves as a gift to God. He's the light of the world, but he looked at us and said, you're the lights of the world. And so Hanukkah is a time where we dedicate ourselves to something that the world says is nothing. And when we do that, we make the world mad. Because when we dedicate ourselves to something that the world says is nothing, what we're telling the world is what you trust in is nothing. Now, we don't believe the world is nothing. We believe it's a shadow of the world to come. And it's a place to prepare for the eternal world to come, the place of light. You know, when you look at the story of creation, you'll notice something interesting. All the sources of light were placed in the heavenlies. He didn't place any sources of light here. Do you notice that? The sun, the moon, the stars, out there, untouchable. And they were placed out there to provide light here. The source of all light, of true light, comes from another realm. It doesn't come from here. It doesn't originate here. You follow? And so we have a choice of walking in darkness or walking in light. And the scriptures tell us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And that one with another is referring to fellowship with him. Of course, we have fellowship with each other. But the verse is specifically stating that we have fellowship with him. So we're to come to the light and walk in the light. And as we dedicate ourselves more to God, it's what we're saying is the invisible realm is the true realm. The spiritual realm is the eternal. And this temporary place is passing away. It's not really all that real. And so that's what this time of year is all about. And that ties in with chapters 46 and 47 of Genesis, which we're going to be looking at today. So let's open our Bibles to chapter 46. And we're actually going to back up a little bit and go to the end of 45 and start there. So let's start with chapter 45 and verse 24. Now we know that, or actually verse 23. We know that last week we read how Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. And they just couldn't believe it. He speaks to them in Hebrew and he names them and he embraces them. And finally they just, I mean, can you imagine your whole world turning right side up all of a sudden? Because everything was bleak and dark and oy vey and everything was just awful. But the moment Joseph revealed himself, everything was right. Everything was perfect. And my goodness, there's a day like that coming for us, especially for the Jewish people. And so he sends them back home. He keeps Benjamin with him. He sends their other brothers home. Bring my father down. Bring your households down. Bring it all. Come for you. The famine is over. Bring them all down here to Egypt. It says in verse 23, and to his father he sent the following, 10 he-donkeys laden with the best of Egypt, and 10 she-donkeys laden with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. And he sent off his brothers, and they went. He said to them, do not become agitated on the way. They went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and that he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. But his heart rejected it. What it says in Hebrew is his heart stopped. It just stopped. And I, you know, maybe it did skip a beat or two. For he could not believe them. However, when they related to him all the words that Joseph had spoken to them, and he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to transport him, then the spirit of their father Jacob was revived, and Israel said. Do you notice the shift from Jacob to Israel? We'll talk about that in a moment. And he says, how great my son Joseph still lives. I shall go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, where he slaughtered sacrifices of the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in night visions, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. I just came across a book that a gentleman who listens to the teachings on the internet, he emailed me and said, you heard of this? And I hadn't, so I ordered one right away, which is my habit. And it's just fascinating. It's written by an engineer, an Israeli engineer, and his name is Haim Stone. And he just stumbled across as he was reading, you know, he's a natural Hebrew speaker, and as he was reading through the Bible, his engineering brain kicked in, and he started noticing things that are absolutely incredible. And I'm just devouring this book. It's amazing. But one of the things I learned from the book I want to share with you. And it may seem kind of odd to be talking about donkeys, but, you know, donkeys are a part of this story. And so I called this overhead, Adam gave names to all the animals. You know, before Adam fell, God brought the cattle, the beasts, the field, and you know, the birds and everything. He paraded them before Adam, and Adam gave them names. Now, to us as Westerners, we were just thinking, oh, he just came up with labels, and how did he remember them all? We must understand something. When Adam named the animals, what he did with his sinless mind and with a grasp of the Hebrew language, which is the very building blocks of creation, he was able to look at what God had made and summarize its essence in a Hebrew word. And these Hebrew words are still with us today. And when God brought a donkey in front of Adam, he looked at the donkey and called it Chamor. Chomar, donkey. Now what's interesting about this is that that same root, the word Chomar, could be also Chomer, which means material or stuff. Now, the reason I bring this up is because, and the sages, you know, they ask questions about everything. They keep noticing how donkeys pop up everywhere in the scriptures. And the donkey has nothing to do with anything. It's like, are things so trivial? Is God's word so trivial that he mentions, you know, Adam saddled his donkey and went, or Moses put his wife on a donkey and they went to, you know, what's this all about? Why do we need that detail? There's so much we want to know. Why does God see fit? They rode a donkey. What does that have to do with anything? What we find here is that whenever you see the word chomar, donkey, in Hebrew, it's referring to the material and to stuff. You know, again, at Hanukkah, the Hellenistic mindset is this world is everything, the spiritual is nothing. You could kind of say they're always pursuing the donkey. They're always pursuing the material, the stuff, the physical things. And there's an interesting insight in Isaiah 1:3. It says the ox knows its, what? Its owner. And the donkey, its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, what Isaiah is doing here, he's speaking God's words and saying, Israel, you know, they've got some problems here. They're a bit blind and deaf and dumb to the spiritual things. But look what it says about the ox and the donkey. The ox knows its owner. Does it say the donkey knows its owner? No, the donkey knows its crib. Why? It's interested in the physical. It's interested in the place where there's rest and sleep, where there's food, protection. It's interested in the material and in the stuff. You see? Everywhere you see the word komar, donkey in scripture, it's code. God is bringing spiritual light here. He's speaking to us something that we need to understand. And as we start looking at the use of the word donkey in scripture, I have a few examples. Maybe this will start to come through. So it says, so in verse Genesis 22:3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. God is testing him. This is the 10th test of Abraham's life. And he's told him to go take his son Isaac and offer him on top of one of the mountains that he would show him. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his komar, his donkey. Why do we need to know that? Well, hold on. And took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then what happened on the mountain? You talk about a mountaintop experience. You know, God sees that Abraham is about to, is willing to slaughter his own son, his only begotten, to him, out of love for him. And God talks to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, Hineni, here I am. He says, don't slaughter your son. For I now know that your heart is given to me. And so, you know the story. It's just amazing. And then it says that God revealed him. The tradition teaches that God revealed him. The other events would take place throughout Jewish history. And what else would happen on that same mountain? And so God, or Abraham named that mountain Adonai Yireh. Because on the mountain, the Lord will be seen. And on that same mountain, a descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, Yeshua, did give his life. The Father's hand was not withheld from him, and he did die, the only begotten Son, for all of us, to seal the blood of the covenant. Now, are you ready? Now we go a little bit further in Genesis 22, after this mountaintop experience, and says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Where's the donkey? Why is the donkey mentioned when they go up the mountain but not when they come down? It's because Abraham had had such a transcendent experience. The stuff and the material of this world meant nothing to him. You know, the things of this world mean a lot to you. It's probably an indication that the things of the world to come, the things that endure and that are eternal, probably don't mean as much as they should. But when you've walked in the light, when you've seen God's face, when you've really drawn close to Him, the things of this world take their proper place. They become less important, but they become strictly material to use for His glory. They become simply things of potential that we can use to serve Him. They're not there for us to collect and to indulge ourselves with. They're simply raw materials to use to obey His commandments and to serve other people. Let's take a couple more examples. Exodus 4, 19 to 20. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. This is what Rabbi Chaim, I'm going to call him Rabbi because he deserves the name, Chaim Stone says, this is riding a donkey implies rising to such spiritual heights that all materialistic considerations are subdued and subjugated to the spiritual. You know, I think if we could see in the spiritual realm, we'd see a lot of donkeys riding people. And people become the beast of burden to stuff in their lives. And that's completely upside down. And so when you see someone riding a donkey, it's a picture that the material's been subjugated, and it's there to serve, not to be served. Riding a donkey implies rising to such spiritual heights that all materialistic considerations are subdued and subjected, are subjugated to the spiritual. This symbolism cannot be avoided unless one wishes to accept trivialization of the biblical text. Now, you probably know what the next passage is I'm going to give you, right? Exactly right. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There he is. There's our Messiah. And when he rides into Jerusalem, it's not material stuff he's seeking. It's all subjugated to him. Now, what's fascinating is in that passage, you just read it alone, you would think the author is taking some poetic license. He's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As if the second part there is a little commentary on what kind of donkey it is. Well, what's interesting is when you go to Matthew, you see something I've never seen in any of the movies. Look what it says. It's quoting Zechariah 9:9. It says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Yeshua had directed them. And look what it says. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Do you ever catch that? Only Matthew's gospel brings this out. What's he saying? Somehow Yeshua rode the donkey and the foal, the baby donkey. How did he do that? The only way I can think of is he sat on the adult animal and maybe had his feet on the baby one as they went side by side. I don't know. But what's he picturing here? He's saying King Yeshua. Not only has he subjected the material world, but all the future material world. Everything about the world to come. Because what's the foal? It's the offspring of the adult. There's this world, but there's a new one to replace it. There's a new generation. There's going to be the beta version of this earth that's coming, the new heavens and new earth. And it's as if our Messiah has subjugated both. All of it, now and the future. It's all his. He's victorious over all of it. All of it. So, why do I bring up all these things this morning? Well, as we look at our text in Genesis 45, what does Joseph, remember, now Joseph is a picture of Yeshua. There's no one in the Bible, in the entire Hebrew Scriptures, whose life more closely parallels the life of Yeshua than Joseph. And we've listed over 50 things so far. We'll continue our list next week. But amazing parallel after parallel after parallel. No wonder Yeshua was called Yeshua ben Yosef. Jesus, son of Joseph. Mary's husband was Joseph. And Joseph was Yeshua's adopted father, because Yeshua is like the Joseph of old here in Genesis. And so what does Joseph send his father? Verse 23, and to his father he sent the following, 10 donkeys laden with the best of Egypt. Did Jacob want donkeys? You know what, donkeys. He wanted his son Joseph. All he wanted was Joseph. If I can just see Joseph, I'm ready to die. All he wanted was Joseph. And when Jacob had reached a place where he didn't care about stuff anymore, guess what he gets? He gets it in spades. Now, this is not a faith prosperity message. I don't believe in the faith prosperity movement. I'm just saying this. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this chomer will be added to you. You know, the Hebrew word for materialism is chomerut. It comes from the same word for donkey. Materialism, that's the modern word in Hebrew for materialism. And notice it says 10. You know, we think that the number of perfection completion is 7, correct? Well, that's half right. The number 7 is the number of completion and perfection in regards to time. That's why you'll find 7 days in a week, 7 weeks, you know, from Passover to Shavuot, and then there are 7 years, and the Shemitah years, the seventh year, then you have 7 times 7 years for the Jubilee, you have 7 millennium. You know, when it comes to time, things are in sevens. When it comes to material things, the number of perfection is 3. When it comes to communication, the number of perfection and completion is 4. When it comes to authority, the number of completion and perfection is 12. But just the general number that always represents completion and perfection is the number 10. So this is how you can take anything and it becomes perfect and complete. You just add a zero to it. And this is a very spiritual thing when you think about it, because, you know, zero is nothing, right? It's nothing. If I put a zero on here, it's nothing. But what happens when you take a number that you put a zero after it, and another zero, and another nothing, and another nothing? You find that nothingness elevates. You see? If I wrote you a check for a dollar, or if I wrote you a check for $1 million, which one do you want? See? The only difference is the zeros. But if you're smart, you'll take the one for a dollar because the other one will bounce. But it's, but you know, this is the power of the unseen. This is the power of no thing. This is the power of the spiritual. It's a zero. It brings perfection, completion, and it elevates. And so the Hasmonean kingdom, you know, as we celebrate Hanukkah, it looked at everything the Jews had dedicated their lives to and says, it's nothing. But God worked a great miracle at this season for our forefathers when this small group of priests, what do they know about fighting? Small group of priests overthrow the well-trained, huge, experienced Syrian army. And then they go into the Holy of Holies, and where darkness reigned, where the abomination of desolation had been set up, they cleanse it. They purify it, and then they light the golden menorah. And a miracle is worked. And for 8 days, the menorah burns on a one-day supply of oil. That's amazing. That's great. Now, this story right here, it kind of moves away from the story of Joseph, and it really focuses on Jacob to show the effect Joseph had on Jacob. So let's move on to that. There's something in the Hebrew text and the Torah scroll that isn't evident when you read it in English translations. And when you go down to chapter 46, verse 1, it says, so Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, where he slaughtered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel. Vayomer Elohim leYisrael. Now you notice that back in 45:27, it says, Jacob was revived and Israel said. You're going to find probably over 100 places in the Bible where Jacob and Israel are used right there in a verse or verses next to each other. And when you see that, pay attention, because God isn't slipshod about how he uses names. If he uses Jacob, he meant to use Jacob. If he uses Israel, he means to use Israel. And we have to remember where these names come from. When Jacob was born, his father named him Yaakov, Jacob, because Jacob means heel. That's the lowest part of the body. That's the part where the body comes into contact with the dirt. It also has prophetic significance, because remember, at the fall in the garden, what did God prophesy? He speaks and he tells the serpent, he tells the woman that her seed will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his Yaakov, his heel. Jacob, and the people of Israel, his descendants, are the heel of God that have been used to crush the serpent. And they, in turn, have been greatly bruised by the serpent. If you read Revelation, you find out the serpent hates Israel's offspring, hates them, and is determined to try to destroy them. So here's what it looks like in Hebrew. Vayomer Elohim leYisrael. See, there's two Israel. Now, in a Torah scroll, at least in most Torah scrolls, you're going to find that letter Sheen there is very unusual. These little decorations on top of the letter are called tittles in the King James Bible. In Hebrew, they're called tagim. They're decorations. And there are some very, very, very general rules about how these tagim are placed on which letters and so on. But it's very unusual to ever see seven of them on one letter. This is one of the few places in the scripture where you see a letter that has seven tagim. Every other place, or all the places I know of where Yisrael appears, there are only three. Like you can see in the little tiny sheen up here, right on the left-hand arm of the sheen. But here, there's three on the left, two in the middle, two on the right. And that's how it appears in many Torah scrolls throughout the world, and has done for many, many centuries. And so the question is, why seven? What's God trying to teach here? Why in this verse, in Genesis 46:2, God spoke to Israel? See, God somehow ordained that there be seven tagin, seven decorations on this letter. Well, there's a rabbi, I believe it's Jacob Bal Hatorim. He lived, he was born in the late 1200s. And I think I'd have got along with him. He loved all these little seemingly trivial things in the Torah, and he wrote five volumes about all the little details in the Torah and strange little things that occur in the Hebrew. And he says that these seven tagin represent the seven trials that Jacob endured. Here they are: the hatred of Esau, the deception of Laban. Laban deceived and changed his wages all those times. The battle or the wrestling match with the angel. And of course, that whole travesty with his daughter Dinah at Shechem. The loss of Joseph. And then when his sons came home and Simeon was not among them. And then later, when they returned to Egypt and they took Benjamin. They say these are the seven trials of Jacob. And it's interesting that in, there's James. That's a good passage too. We'll read that. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. What's interesting is in the commentaries, these little tagin are referred to as crowns. And it would seem that under these seven tests, because Jacob went through them and came out the other side, he was rewarded with seven crowns, because he's just passed the seventh test. And from now on, the testing is over. And now the crowns appear on his name. There's also a passage, this is the one I was looking for, in Proverbs. It's Proverbs, I thought I wrote it down. Proverbs 24, verse 17. Proverbs 24:17 says, the righteous man falls seven times and arises. I love that verse. It gives me hope. It doesn't say the righteous man never falls. We all fall. In our speech, in use of our time, in our affections or lack thereof, in our prayer, in our devotion. There are so many ways we just goof it up. And the righteous man is not one who never falls. Hopefully he doesn't fall often. But the righteous man gets up. He moves on. He learns from it. And Jacob was always somebody, I mean, he fell. He's always putting his foot in it, but he got back up and moved on. And I think there's a beautiful lesson here in this one letter, for the master himself says that not one yad or tagin will pass from the Torah, so lawless fulfilled. You might, maybe he's thinking of this letter to teach us that every one of our trials, when we go through them, becomes a crown at the end. Just something to keep in mind, because I know so many are going through trials now. Well, they all have purpose to them. Don't let those trials be wasted. Well, let's look at this whole thing about Jacob and Israel. I find this absolutely fascinating. He was born Jacob, which means heel. But when he wrestled with God, or the angel, we won't get into the theological wrestling match over who it was, but it's definitely this godly being. When he wrestled with him, and then the sun came up, Jacob realized, this isn't my enemy. But through the night, he had to be thinking this was Esau. He's expecting his brother Esau to come and attack him and kill him. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, he's alone. And kaboom, somebody just jumps him. And they wrestle all night long. Well, in Jacob's mind, this has got to be my enemy, Esau, who swore he was going to kill me. But when lights come up, Jacob realizes this isn't Esau. He realizes this is God or God's messenger. I kind of think it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. And then Jacob, the whole dynamics of the wrestling match change. And this being says, let me go. And Jacob says, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. And so he asks him, well, what is your name? And Jacob says, Jacob. And he says, no longer will be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with man and with God and have prevailed. That word Israel can mean to strive with El, with God, Elohim. It can also mean Prince of God, Sar Elohim. So everything in Jacob's life has to do with a struggle. Everything in his life, from his birth when he's born grasping Esau, his twin brother's heel, right on up to the story of Joseph and Benjamin, everything in Jacob's life is a struggle of moving from being Jacob, the heel, to being Israel, the Prince of God. And we find this over and over and over in the scriptures. In Genesis 45, 27 and 28, we just read. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said. This is a wonderful lesson. The secret to becoming an Israel is to embrace the message of Joseph, to embrace the message of Yeshua, to realize my Redeemer lives, that he's real, he cares about me, he provides me. To embrace who Yeshua is, just as Jacob had to embrace that his dead son wasn't dead, he was actually alive, and he was the prince of the world. He was running the world. He was the savior of the world. Now he's Israel. It's like there's this breath that comes into you, and your heart comes alive. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Let's look at a few other examples of this. We've also read Genesis 46, verses 1 and 2. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Now why does God move it back? Why is he calling Jacob? Well, we can assume with great confidence that Jacob, though he wanted to see his son Joseph so badly, he's very reluctant to go to Egypt. And he had several reasons for this. He remembers that his grandfather Abraham went to Egypt to avoid a famine, and that didn't turn out so well. God didn't tell Abraham to go to Egypt, he just went. And when he came back, he had this handmaid named Hagar. We know the whole mess in the Middle East that caused. And also, God had told Abraham back earlier in Genesis when he made the covenant with him between the parts, you know, when the torch and the smoking furnace passed between the parts of the sacrifice, he told Abraham, it says, your offspring will descend and they'll be servants in Egypt for 400 years. And they're going to go through a great time of darkness, but I will bring them out. And you know that Abraham had dreaded that moment. His son Isaac had dreaded that moment. And now finally in Jacob's old age, that moment came. And so there had to be reluctance and even dread, fear of going down to this place of Egypt. And so God appears to Israel at night and he calls him Jacob. In other words, Jacob, you're acting like a Jacob. You're fearing the physical things are going to happen. Don't be Jacob. Be true to your name, Israel. Do you understand? Psalm 22:23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. What's he saying here? You know, physically, the Jews are descendants of Jacob. But anyone who has wrestled with God and been blessed by him, like Jacob, has been reborn an Israel. Jacob was born Jacob, but he was reborn, born again as Israel. And every one of us though we may not be physical descendants of Jacob, we can all be descendants of Israel if we too have had Messiah come into our hearts. If we too have been broken by him, wrestled with him, given up our lives, and striven with him, stayed faithful, then we too can be a child of Israel. And this coloring, the shading of these names is brought out many times in Scripture. I'm just bringing out a few places. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Okay? Then he says, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Children of Jacob can glorify God. But when we stand in awe of God, we're in Israel. You get it? You know, the trees can praise God. They're still just trees. But one who stands in awe of God, there's something more to them. Psalm 78:5, he established a testimony in Jacob. This is the physical that he's referring to. And appointed a Torah in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. You see the shadings here? He established a testimony in Jacob. Testimony is one way where God speaks to people. You know, you can testify to somebody and they reject it and they're no different. So God brings a testimony to Jacob. But he appoints a law, a Torah instruction to Israel. You know, when you share Yeshua with somebody, you share Yeshua with them. They may embrace it, accept it, want to know more or not. But when they decide, you know what, I'm going to try this. I want to walk this walk. Now they begin to get instruction. Well, here are the things God wants of you. Here are the commandments. This is what God wants you to do. His Torah, his instruction, his lamp to our feet is something that's entrusted to Israel. The testimony goes out to anybody. But the Torah is for the people who decided, I want to follow him. Remember, when was the Torah given in Israel's history? While they were in Egypt or after they'd been redeemed out of it? It's after they'd been redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. After they came out, then God says, here's my Torah. Here's how you live this life. You see? Testimony to Jacob, the Torah goes to Israel. Psalm 78 says, he chose David a servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. You see the difference in level? Jacob his people, but Israel's his inheritance. Am I putting you to sleep or are you kind of on beam with me here? Should we look at two more? Yes, Grant, let's look at two more. Okay, all right. Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. And to bring back the preserved of Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation, my Yeshua, may reach to the ends of the earth. And Nahum 1:2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. You get it? I love this quote by Rabbi Mantis Weinberg. He's a great commentator, great writer on the Torah. The life of Jacob, of Yaakov, and the life of every Jew is a process of continually growing into Yisrael. Watch for these words. Watch for how Jacob and Israel are used in the text, because their significance, none of it's there by accident, none of it at all. Okay, well, we're not making much progress through our chapters, are we? Well, let's pick it up again in chapter 46. And God is speaking to Jacob in the night visions. Chapter 46, verse 3. And he said, I am the God, God of your father. Have no fear of descending to Egypt. for I shall establish you as a great nation there. I shall descend with you to Egypt, and I shall also surely bring you up, and Joseph shall place his hand on your eyes. So Jacob arose in Beersheba. The sons of Israel transported Jacob, their father, as well as their young children and wives. And then it starts going through the family tree of Jacob's sons. It gives in verse 9 Reuben's sons, then 10 Simeon's sons, Levi's, Judah's, Issachar's, Zebulun's. And it goes through, kind of does this family tree, and then it counts them on up. And then in verse 27 tells us there were 70 souls that went down to Egypt. Now, one of the interesting things here is Benjamin. Now, remember, Benjamin is this unique character, this unique son. Jacob had two sons through Rachel. There was Joseph, whom he loved so much. He gave the coat of many colors, and you know, he was the beloved son. And when he thought Joseph was lost, he clung to Joseph's little brother, Benjamin. And he just didn't want to let him out of his sight. Because Benjamin was the last remaining remembrance of his beloved wife, Rachel. And we've gone over some of these things before, but again, I want us to review just very quickly how Benjamin is a type of the messianic believer. He is a picture of the Jewish individual, the child of Jacob, who believes in Yeshua as his Messiah. Benjamin was the youngest and the smallest of the sons. And there's always been this strand for the last 2,000 years of Jewish people who have loved Yeshua and served him. They obey the Torah, they cling it, it's their discipleship manual, their guide to life, and they love Yeshua and follow him. Benjamin is the only son born to Israel. All the other sons were born before his name was changed to Israel. After his name was changed, then Benjamin is born. He's the only son to have a name change. None of the other sons had name change, except Joseph, who Pharaoh changed his name, but that doesn't count. Benjamin was named Benoni, son of my sorrow, by Rachel, because she died giving birth to him. But Jacob says, no, he'll be called Benjamin, Benjamin, son of the right hand. And then later on, he is called Yedid Yashim, beloved of Adonai. And that verse, if you want to look it up, or if you just don't believe me, it's in Deuteronomy 33:12. Benjamin's birth is connected to Joseph. When Joseph is born, Rachel named him Joseph because she says, may another son be added to me. And Joseph, the name Joseph, means to add. And so God did add another son, Benjamin. So Joseph's very name is tied up with Benjamin. He's the only son born in the land. All the rest were born on the other side of the Jordan. Benjamin is born in the land of Israel. Only son born on the road, not at home. He was born near Bethlehem. I don't think I even need to explain the significance of that. He's born near the birthplace of our Savior. Only son that did not bow to Esau. All the other sons born bowed to Esau. Well, why didn't Benjamin bow to him? He wasn't born yet. That's why. He did not participate in the sale of Joseph. All the rest turned their back on Joseph, not Benjamin. He was not a part of that. He was not imprisoned with his brothers in Egypt. The cup, when we talk about the significance of the cup of Joseph, it was hidden in Benjamin's sack. And you can go back and listen to that if you want. He receives the greater portion, five times as much as the others. Five, by the way, is a number of completion, perfection in regards to grace and mercy and to a gift. His soul is bound to his father's, the word tells us. He was absent from most of the narrative. He's the youngest. And why is this significant? Because the Jewish believers in Yeshua have not been around as long as the Jews who don't believe in Yeshua. You see? They go all the way back, you know, to ancient times. But over the last 2,000 years, there's been this thread of Jewish believers in Yeshua as their Messiah. He's the center of controversy. Boy, is that the truth today. Just read the current events of Israel. And Jewish believers in Israel, which are a growing number, they are really growing by leaps and bounds. I mean to tell you, they are center of controversy in the newspaper every day over there. They don't know what to do with them. Benjamin's territory, when the land was divided up among the tribes, the temple in Jerusalem is in Benjamin's territory. God made his dwelling place in the area of Benjamin. Psalm 68:27 says, "There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead." I love that. In the lead. Benjamin is already in Egypt with Joseph. Finally, when all the brothers and Jacob and the families arrive, he was there with Joseph awaiting their arrival. I'm not taking much time on these, but you getting the picture? How Benjamin and Joseph is a picture of the Jewish believer and Yeshua? And this is what I'm getting to in this chapter. If you look at the 12 sons, Benjamin is the most fruitful. Most of them had three or four sons. Benjamin, 10. He was a busy boy. These are the names of the sons: Bela, which means swallowed up; Bechar, which means firstborn; Ashbel, which means sent by God; Gera, which means alien, from the word ger; Naaman, pleasant, like Naomi. Remember, Naomi means pleasant. Naaman means pleasant. It's just a masculine form. Achi, my brother. Ach is brother. Achi means my brother. Rosh means head, leader, like Rosh Hashanah, head of the year. Mupim, from the mouth. You wonder how they come up with these names. Because you imagine naming your kids, yeah, this is my kid from the mouth. This is swallowed up. They don't get along, you know. But Hupim comes from Hupah, you know, referring to the wedding canopy. Ard, which means descend. You know, the Jordan. Yeah, you just can't resist saying that. Ard. And what's your name? Ard. I said, what's your name? You know, I mean, it's... But Ard is the root of the word Jordan. Jordan. Yared is how it's pronounced in Hebrew, because the Jordan goes downhill. It descends from the north to the south and from a high level to a low level. So Ard means descent. Now, the sages have made up a little story about how these names came to be. And this is what they say. I'm going to read this to you. It's very short. And you can follow the list up here as I read them. There's a Midrashic account of the dialogue that brought Joseph to tears. Joseph asked Benjamin, "Have you a maternal brother?" "I had a brother," Benjamin replied, "but I do not know where he is." This is before Benjamin recognized who Joseph was. "Well, do you have sons?" "Yes, I have 10. "What are their names?" "Bela and Becher and etc." Benjamin replied, and this is what he was saying, "They all have some reference to my brother Joseph and the troubles that have befallen him. Bela, because he was swallowed up among alien nations. Becher, because he was the firstborn of his mother. Ashbel, because God sent him into captivity. Gera, because he became an alien in a strange land. Naaman, because he was very pleasant. Achi and Rosh, because he was my brother and my superior. Mupim, because he learned from the mouth of my father. Hupim, because he did not witness my marriage canopy, my hupa, nor I his. And Ard, because he went down among the nations." You know, as I look at this, I think, you know, we can really add to this list, and we can see messianic reasons for these names. Let me go through the list again from a New Testament point of view. Bela, swallowed up. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Through Messiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Bechar, firstborn, Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Ashbel, sent by God. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the Torah. Sent forth. Gerah, alien. Psalm 69:7-9 says, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is a prophecy of Messiah. Naaman, pleasant. Romans 10:15 says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful, how pleasant are the feet of those who preach the good news. What good news? Good news of Yeshua. Aki, my brother. Hebrews 2:11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Rosh, head. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Messiah. Mupim, from the mouth. Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, this sword is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Hupim, the hoopah. Revelation 21:9-10 says, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Anard, descend. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Isn't it amazing? Benjamin, the youngest, but the most fruitful. And in Jewish tradition, the names of his sons are all tied to Joseph. And yet in the New Testament, we can find verses that fill these names out. And again, all tie them to Messiah, to Yeshua. Well, the time is drawing to an end, so let's just thinking, how in the world are you going to do chapter 47? I have no idea. But let's pick it up in chapter 46, verse 31. And Joseph said to his brothers, to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh. And I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household are in the land of Canaan have come to me. What a wonderful picture this is of the day when Yeshua can tell the whole Gentile world and the church, my family, my brothers have all come to me. That day is coming. As prophesied also by Paul, that there's a day when all of Israel, all the children of Jacob, will turn to their Messiah as one man. It's going to be a quick thing. They're going to do it together. You know it's happening quickly now, but there's a day when all of a sudden, kaboom, they're all going to turn to him. And they're going to say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to finish with this last bit. I brought in something to show you. Let's go to chapter 47. This wonderful, you know, Joseph at the end of 46, Joseph and Jacob embrace and they weep. Could you just imagine that scene? That would soften the hardest heart. There would not be a dry eye in the place. Could you just imagine being there? But then in chapter 47, Joseph presents his father Jacob to Pharaoh. And it says in verse 7, then Joseph brought Jacob his father and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. This is wonderful. You know, this is the first place in the scriptures where Jacob has blessed anybody. He's blessed by his father Isaac. He was blessed by the angel at the wrestling match. But this is the first time Jacob has blessed anybody, and it's a Gentile. A Gentile who has accepted and embraced Jacob's son Joseph, who has made Joseph the leader of all that was his. You see, here's a wonderful message for us. If you have embraced the Messiah of Israel, if you've embraced him, then you receive the blessings of Israel, the blessings of Yeshua's fathers. You receive the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you take Yeshua, the blessings of Israel are yours. You're grafted in. You're part of the commonwealth of Israel. And one of the things I admire about this Pharaoh, he was a good man. I'm afraid that if, with a lot of modern pharaohs, Joseph would come and say, here's my father, here are my brothers. And they say, well, Joseph, I'll take you, but I don't want them around. And yet I know in the church, among so many Gentile believers, that's the attitude. We love Jesus, but we don't like the people he comes from. And yet, what does the master say? As you've done it to the least of one of these my brothers, you've done it to me. I tell you what, every believer, every Gentile believer on Judgment Day, I believe there's going to be a scenario go something like this. God will say, do you love my son, Yeshua? Oh, yes, I love him. Well, let's review how you treated his brothers, because you love him only as much as you love them. And look what you said about this person. You use this derogatory term about a Jew. And you talk about here about Jewing somebody out of something. And you say, well, that's so Jewish. I don't have anything to do with that. You love Jesus exactly as much as you loved his brothers. And apparently you didn't love them very much. We better wrap our brains around that. Because he's king of the Jews. And if you don't like the people he's the king of, he's probably not your king either. Because you see, he's king of the Jews. It doesn't say king of the Jews and the Gentiles, king of the Jews. If you're not grafted in with Israel, if you're not content to be grafted in with them, then I guess he's not your king either. He's the king of the Jews. Years ago, I saw on eBay that somebody had gotten an old Torah scroll. It must have been damaged in part, so he cut it into columns, and he auctioned these columns off. And there was one column there from Genesis. It happened to be the passage we looked at last week where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. And I bid on that, and I got it really cheap. And when it arrived in the mail, it wasn't the right one. He sent mine to somebody else and sent me the wrong one. I was a little ticked about it. The one that he sent me came from a few columns over. It happens to be the passage where Joseph presents Jacob to Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And over the years, I had this framed, and it hangs on my office wall. And over the years, every once in a while I go up and I look at this, and I pointed out somebody, and I'd read part of it. And I've come to realize God's hand was in making sure this passage came to me. Because you see, everything about Beth Tikkun, it's about embracing not just Joseph as Pharaoh did, but to embrace his family as Pharaoh did and receive the blessing of Jacob. This piece of parchment here is about 550 years old. It comes from Persia. And what's so amazing is you can look at the words here and they're exactly letter for letter, exactly the same ones in our Torahs. And who knows, maybe this scribe, this is from the land of Persia, which is now Iraq, and maybe this scribe was copying a Torah scroll that was maybe another 500 years old. You go back a few Torah scrolls and you're at the days of Moses. But one of the wonderful things about the Torah is that you weren't allowed to copy Torah scrolls unless you were a trained sofer, a trained scribe. They didn't want any mistakes. Our New Testament scriptures, on the other hand, anybody could copy. You just make copies of copies of copies. And that's how so many little glitches and typos and little errors. And we don't have any original manuscripts, and the manuscripts all disagree. Now, you can still get the message. That's not a problem. But the Torah, letter for letter, perfect over the thousands of years. No changes, no alterations. Even when the Torah commands that the king has to make his own copy of the Torah, you look and it says it has to be done under the tutelage of a scribe to make sure it's done right. Because every jot, every tittle, is placed there on purpose. And it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. And you know, I'm so glad God sent this portion of the Torah to me, because I think it summarizes what Beth Tikkun's all about. embracing Messiah, embracing the heritage and the family of Messiah, and receiving the blessing of Messiah's forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a blessed thing, isn't it? So, well, we'll just pick it up in the end of 47 next week. We'll continue. And we just have a couple weeks left in Genesis, and then we'll move on. And you didn't have any questions or anything today. I wasn't going to forbid you to ask questions. Jim, yes. Jim, that's brilliant. Absolutely. And, you know, I was thinking about bringing up Naaman's donkey. You remember, Naaman was pursuing physical wealth and materialism. And so he's riding the donkey. That donkey is laying down under him, running him into walls. I mean, it just did not behave. I didn't bring it up, though, because Hamor is a male donkey. And what Naaman was riding was an Eton, which is a female donkey. So I thought, do I get into that this week? I'm going to say that when we get to the book of Numbers, because that word Eton is filled with as much or more meaning than the word Hamor. And so you're thinking along the right lines. It just happens to be a different Hebrew word. And we'll look at that when we get to Numbers. We'll review this about Hamor. We'll bring in the information about Eton, the female donkey. And there's so much stuff contained that we just didn't have time to do it this week, though. But excellent thinking. That's my father-in-law, by the way. Ken.
With the Torah being so meticulously accurate, why does the Great Assembly tell us to tell them to build fences, and why hasn't anybody said that's created problems?
Well, the fences aren't fences around the written Torah. It's about obedience to the Torah. And what they've done, they've built these. What Ken's referring to is that the sages is not in the scriptures. The scriptures say don't add to the Torah, don't take away from the Torah, but the sages came along and said we need to build fences around the Torah. In other words, if there's a commandment that says don't do such and such, we need to build a fence around that so there's not even a chance of us doing such and such. The way one Jewish man described it to me is like, if the Torah commanded don't put your hand on a hot stove or you'll get burned, they'd build a fence around that says don't touch the stove. And then they build a fence around that says, don't go in the kitchen. Then they build a fence around that says, don't even have a stove in your house. Then they build another fence, don't even have a kitchen. I mean, that's how pretty soon you build so many fences, you lose sight of the Torah altogether. Now, the scriptures never command us to build a fence around the Torah. They were so fearful of violating it that their fears became a violation of the Torah itself. Their fears themselves built a bowl over their light. No. Some do. They're coming to the light. But Yeshua, when he talks about how the light of Israel is placed under a bowl, there's tremendous light there. They've built so many fences and protections around violating the Torah that they've made the Torah inaccessible to their own people in so many ways. We're so fortunate to be here as Messianic believers because we don't have those fences. We just come to the Torah and love it. It's bright, it's light, and it's not under a bushel. It's not under a lampshade. And there's such freedom in that. It's amazing. Yeshua came to break down those barriers, break down those walls. And to a great degree he did. That's, and his followers became believers in him. But boy, the wicked generation of leaders, they want nothing to do with it. They like the walls in place. Yeah. One more, a couple more. Yes, right here.
Given how you said that the Jews meticulously copied scripts,
yes.
What would you get for the differences between the Masoretic script and the ones copied by the Gesserits, who is stored in Qumran for the Dead Sea Scrolls and such?
Yeah, that's a good question. There are very, very, very few changes, and the Masoretes did make, in fact, there are 10 specific changes they made in the text, but they annotated those. Yeah, so you're right. There are 10 changes they made. They said we made these changes, for example, when the angels came to Abraham, it says Abraham stood before the Lord. That's not what it says. It says the Lord stood before Abraham. But they didn't like that, so they changed it. But they noted they made this change, so that's available for it. But you are right. They did do that, but annotated. So these aren't errors they made in copying. These are purposeful changes that they made, which I wish they hadn't, but they noted them. So at least they annotated the changes they made. I think those are what you're referring to.
Some of those changes, yeah. I've also studied, there are changes, some small differences in other things in copies, such as those versus Syriac versions, that are made of copies.
Well, they are made in Syriac, but those are different languages, so, yeah.
From versions which are on about the same time.
Yeah.
But those are
outside. Those are the other sects that did their own things. And now, I will say this, though. You know, you've got the Ashkenazic Jewish people from Eastern Europe and so on. You have the Sephardic from around Spain and the Mediterranean. There is one change between the Sephardic Torah scrolls and the Ashkenazic. It's in the spelling of the word stone. I won't even tell you. I won't get there. But they use stone to refer to other things other than things made from rock. And one word where the place stone is found, the one place in the Torah, the Ashkenazic spell it with a certain letter, where the Sephardics leave out that particular letter. And so each one of them accuses the other of having an invalid Torah scroll. So yeah, there is that one letter difference between the Ashkenazic and the Sephardic. But other than that, it's been kept very accurately down through the years. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah. All right, I saw one other hand up back here. Yes, Adam. That's interesting. Very well put. Yeah. You know, the enemy, he wants us to live in the past, or he wants us to live strictly in the future, but the one thing he doesn't want us to do is to live now. Because to choose life is to choose to live it now, the next 5 minutes. And the enemy wants to distract us from that. So, well, you know what? I think I might have set a new record for going long. So let's close in prayer right here. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings and goodness again. Thank you for your Torah. Thank you, Lord, that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And in it we see the light of the countenance of Messiah. Lord, we see him on every page. So, Father, as David prayed, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. I pray, Father, you continue to open our eyes to do the same. And we'll give you the glory and all the praise for it. In the name of Yeshua, amen.